Hello, everyone. This is Steve Martin. I'm here with Jim Burson to talk about this ongoing subject of the salvation of all. And Jim is a fairly new friend of mine, but a longtime friend of the ministry. And he's written several books. And the one we're going to be discussing today is called Humanity in the Arms of a Loving Savior. And then it's subtitled And Important Related Manners. So to start, Jim, why don't you share with me a little bit about your religious background and your journey to this truth?
Okay. I want to say how privileged I am to share some time with you, brother. I really have been looking forward to this. Anytime there's an occasion to exchange the precious things of the Lord, I want to be there. And for many years, I was in the ministry for quite a number of years after seminary, and I preached the standard message, and I always had trouble preaching the doctrine of hell. But I was prodded to bring that up by church boards occasionally, and it always troubled me. I knew that there were some questions in language of the scriptures that had to be addressed that weren't being addressed, and I knew that from my own experience in the original text that there was some serious troubles on, like, the words for hell in the Old and the New Testament, not meaning what the word means in a colloquial sense, modern English, totally different. But I recall Jim Corn coming to my office one day, and I had done some work for him, and he left with me Adlai Lowdy's book, Plan of the Ages, God's Plan of the Ages, I believe it was. And I had it on my shelf for a year. Then one night I pulled out and I couldn't put it down. It's a very simple book. It was very simply written, and it gripped me, and I couldn't put the book down. And I remember calling Jim around 2 o'clock in the morning and saying, I think, Jim, that my theology is on the skids. Can you help me? Well, from that point on, Jim Corum and I became fast friends, and I would visit with him numerous times in the course of a week. He lived 20 miles north of here, and he gave me the foundational principles of God's purpose in Christ, in the death of Christ on the cross. And it totally revolutionized, if not turned inside out, everything that I had presumed to be true. And from that point on, it was like a new beginning for me. And as the years have gone by, these things have become even so much more weighty in everything I think. I see God differently. I see His Word differently than what I once was taught to see it. And on that basis, I felt like the Lord was beginning to direct me in the path that He's brought me this far in my life at this point, and I've been and will be eternally grateful for that. That's essentially what transpired in those initial years. I've been following the faith as God has opened it up to me for over 30 years now, and there are times when I get so excited about it, I can hardly contain myself, and because the magnitude of what God has done in Christ is totally underrated, and that's a worse word, by the popular presentation from the pulpits and lectures of the country and of the world throughout history, the underestimation of what Christ has done, that thoroughly went inside out for me. And now I see his purpose on the cross was not just planetary or terrestrial. It comes to me now as universal, and all the galactic casts of creation will be involved in what transpired in those days of the death of our Lord.
Well, you're getting me excited just listening to you. what was the response of people when you started to share your excitement about your
Well, I
this?
had several kinds of responses. I was teaching an adult Bible class in one of the mega churches, and try not to intermingle too many other stories here, and I began to pose questions as if, help me with this. In fact, I had written questions to some of my professors regarding some of the questions, and I never got a response from any one of my professors. And then I took down the addresses of all these televangelists, and I composed a list of 95 questions. It's in the back of that humanity book that you have, and it prompted you. There's 95 questions, and I only had about 50 questions, and they were fair questions, so nothing challenging or inappropriate. And I sent them to every one of the televangelists and mega evangelists that go about the country and the world, and I got one response, and that response was that I was leaning down the wrong path with my questions. And so I knew that I was not going to get satisfaction for any one of the questions, and they were mistaken. I introduced my letter to them that I simply would appreciate their perspective, and their perspective was to ignore the question. And that was very disconcerting to me. I felt that of all the people in the world that would want to know the fullness of the message of Christ would be those that are involved in the dispersing of the scripture. And I find that they are the least that want to know because they've established for themselves their own parameters of thought. And that's very, very unfortunate.
So why did you decide to write the book?
Oh, now, that's probably been 10 years ago, and I was having lots of thoughts coming to me, just over and over, different thoughts about the book itself, and I didn't see a book in it. I began to make notes, and those notes began developed into paragraphs and then chapters, and I didn't see any book coming out of it. It's just things that I'd put together, and there were booklets that I'd put out, numerous booklets. One was, I believe, Colossians 1:20, and those booklets were compiled by Study Shelf Publishing, Clive Pilkington's group, and he somehow, I forget exactly how it came to his attention, but he wrote me a very cordial letter and said, "Do you have anything else that you've written?" And I sent all the booklets, and those booklets were compiled into the Humanity in the Loving Arms of Christ, of God. And from that's how it all evolved, progressed, actually. And the title itself came one day while I was eating lunch with my nephew, and he was talking about sinners in the hands of an angry God. And it just dawned on me right there sitting with him that it wasn't sinners in the hands of an angry God. It was humanity in the arms of a loving Savior. And it was a very contrast. And I'll never forget how I was so excited with my nephew at the moment. We were sitting at one of the fast food stores, and that came to me. And that was the title that Mr. Pilkington and I decided for. And that's how the book came about.
Okay. Yeah, well, when I was reading your title, I thought about that Jonathan Edwards sermon. So it was intentional as a contrast to, yes. Okay.
Oh, yes, indeed. It certainly was. If you've ever read the sermon of Edwards' sermon, it's so alarming. Any sensitivity, any humanity. It really does, let alone any concept of a loving God. And yet it was so popular in its day, and still is in some of the more strongly fundamentalist groups. They teach the sermon in their Bible schools and in their seminaries as if it's a legitimate expression of the gospel of Christ. And it's a horrific assault on all that our Lord has done through the blood of the cross.
In your book, you suggest that there's a famine of God's word within our religious system. Can you elaborate on what you believe has caused this famine and how it manifests itself?
Well, they've displaced, they made the truth of God into a lie, and they've created a format of fear that people come to faith through essentially a fear factor. And that fear factor is one of consequence for a life of sin. This disregards altogether the purpose of Christ to come to destroy the works of the devil and the works of darkness. It's clear to me that humanity is God's creation. All things were made by him, and the word was made, all things were made him by him, and without anything, nothing was made but what he himself had himself been given power to create. Now, if that be the case, which it most certainly is, then what would be the outcome of that work? Would it be a mere trifling of an achievement? If that's the case, then the worst thing that, or I should say the greatest sacrifice that was ever made for humanity was a waste of time, because it will achieve such a minimalist outcome, according to the fundamentalist approach to it. But that perspective itself is a blindfold on it's excuse me. You've heard of blinders on a horse.
Mm-hmm.
The old timers used to put a blinder on a horse. Both sides, they only saw straight ahead, so they could plow a straight furrow. Well, that's what happened in the establishment today. The ecclesiastical system has put blinders so that nothing can be seen but what is directly in front of them, and they make sure what people see is their own perspective. And it's a great tragedy that people's lives are led by other people. There's a psychology of religion is really fascinating to me, how easily it occurs for people to be made, victims, but to be made to align with a standard line. And the standard line today is that salvation means that, or to be saved means that you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to tormented for your behavior, past and present or future, that you don't have to be cast into some kind of pitiful pit of despair for infinite time. That's the message. Now, it's curious that the high churches, the old established high churches, I won't name any of them, but they've kind of created a sophisticated gospel, and it used to be called a social gospel, where salvation meant that you're serving your fellow men, and you're sacrificing your time, your money, and your resources, and that's your salvation. It goes back to Judaism, salvation through works of righteousness. And the essence, the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is set to the side. And that has to do with the magnitude of what God has done in Christ. Not just, and I say this, and I'm finding myself saying it more and more, not on a terrestrial level only, but throughout the celestials, the heavenlies, to make known his exceeding transcendent glory amongst the principalities, powers, and authorities in the heavenlies. I love that verse in Ephesians 3.
What the suggestions would you have recommendations would you have for people who find themselves in these situations? I mean, most of us have come out of them and are starting to question something doesn't seem right. The message about God seems off. So what suggestions do you have for folks that find themselves there as far as reaching out and learning more? And
Well, there are those whom God has called, and of course, the called according to his purpose, and he has called those who believe. He graciously grants to us to be believing as a gratuity of God, and from, as we both know, that from the same one lump, he makes vessels of mercy and vessels of indignation. But those to whom he has opened their hearts to be believing, they are at a stage in life, just in the daily life, as what am I going to do with this? The first time it occurs to them that, so either through the word of a friend or a fellow, some unknown person that they've become acquainted with, like Jim Korn was to me, or they may have actually read the scriptures. God sent not his son into the world to destroy it. That's just that simple. Yet, you know, the eschatology of most of the churches today is that the world's going to go up in smoke. And that's right there, in the simplest use of the English language, that contradicts the eschatological interpretation of all the prophets, that that there won't be much left for Christ to reign over when the tribulation is over. If that's the case, then what's the point of our Lord's reign over the nations? And if the earth itself, all the green grass and all the islands of the sea are all virtually put in disarray and ecology is no longer functional, then there's no purpose in Christ reigning over the earth. So it's what your question, addressing that more directly, so someone who has had that initial opening of the heart along with their mind is working these things out. What did Paul mean? As by one man the many were made sinners, even so that by the one man the many, the same many that were made sinners, the many will be given the gift of the justification of life. I mean, I remember the first time I read that, and I'd gone through school, I'd been in the ministry, and the first time I read that Romans 5, it was like a ball bat in the back of my head. It was a shocker. It's like I had never read the Bible ever once I realized that Romans 5 text and the Colossians 1:20. God has made peace through the blood of the cross to reconcile all. And this is the kind of God that God is. And I've always passed the question, what kind of God are we talking about anyway? Are we talking about something that the Greeks and the Romans may have created and all the other religions of the world created in their own imagination, perverse imaginations they be? Or are we talking about the true and the living God who everything he does is right and good and holy and nothing unholy comes out of him? In him dwelleth no darkness at all. And yet the theology of the popular pulpits today is darkness resides in God because the outcome will be so dark.
You mentioned Colossians 20, and you've alluded to this so far, but how do you interpret the scope of this reconciliation? Does it extend beyond humanity?
The scope of what was that again, Steve? The scope of?
The reconciliation.
Oh, reconciliation. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. God has made peace. And the peace is two-sided. God has conciliated through the death of the cross, obviously. The obedience of Christ to lay down his life for the sins of the whole world. That in itself, it's not some of the world, but the whole world. The scope of reconciliation is not just terrestrial. If the kind of God we're talking about has only to do with with this little planet we call Earth, home, then what kind of God is that? when after all, the cosmos, by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made and all the hosts of them. Well, what's hosts? Well, everything out there, not tables and chairs and planets and moons, but the hosts of referring to living, sentient beings, all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. And there's a whole lot going on in God's creation than what transpires here in the last counted years, however that you want to count them, on this planet. If we're talking about a planetary God, then that's no God at all. That's no better than the Greeks and the Romans. And so in a couple other early tribal perspectives of their deities, we're talking about the God of all creation. And I know it's a delicate thing to talk about because people are so centered on their own little backyard called Earth and those that inhabit this planet. But Christ died for the sins of not just the world, but all creation, wherever that may be found. And I've always said this, and I say it to myself a lot, that God always does, he works with small things to create great things. And you couldn't get much better, smaller in the universe than this little planet we call home. That's on the far edge of one of the smaller galaxies in the cosmos. And that's it's a parallel to how God worked with Abraham, who was a nobody on one end of the Mediterranean, and Mary and Joseph. Couldn't be much smaller than that. Mm-hmm. And he always has worked with the small, not the great, the powerful, but the weak and the small. And then that way, no flesh can boast whatsoever, because all is out of him and for him, through him, unto him, and to him be the glory forever. The reconciliation, I could just have to say that word is far grander in effect than we can measure.
Have you ever, like, just this? You know, I'm not asking for a Bible verse for this, but your imagination, what it might be like in the celestials, like what you might see, or, you know, my mind just wonders sometimes what that might all be like.
Yes, yes, it's wonderful. Well, our own scientists, our astronomers, and those who deal with the natural order of things, they say great things these days. You know, they've isolated 20 billion galaxies, probably more than that, and they've isolated planets around their own suns and other portions of our own galaxy. And I'm of the opinion that our God, who is the creator of all things, that the stars were not made, that the great array of the Milky Way on a beautiful winter moonless night, when you can see you can actually see one of the arms of the Milky Way. I can see that on certain winter nights. Those are not just that's not cosmetics for boy and girls taking a moonlight walk. That's not cosmetics. This is a display of the glory of his creation, and that creation is of a magnitude we can't even conceive. I thrill at the thought of it, and after all, Christ was given a body, and we are going to have bodies like unto his own glorious body. And that body Christ will have, and it will occupy a place somewhere, and there will be objectives to achieve during that time post-resurrection. And, of course, there's not a great deal spoken of in actual scriptures that we can read that would allude to the idea of activities outside of the planet. But I don't like to use my own imagination because it's subject to error, but just common sense, just any kind of level of rationality, it's imperative to conclude that our God is not just the God of this little planet. Otherwise, we're not talking about a God at all.
You talk a lot about the unconditional love of God, and they use the phrase, God is at war with no one. How does this understanding of God's love influence the way we view judgment and punishment?
Well, there's so many good words about judgment, punishment, torment. Those other negative terms have been used to amplify a God that who is just waiting to display his hammer on those that didn't have to be, who happened not to be at the right place at the right time to hear the right message. Even so, too bad, the hammer is going to come down on him. That's, again, a fallacious imagery going on there. Again, it refers back to what kind of God are we talking about? The God of love and compassion, who works all in accord with the counsel of his will. And that's the kind of God that is worthy of our being embraced by. And that's the faith that we are embraced by. And otherwise, at some point, and I'm convinced of this, at some point we have to, for those who entertain a contrary view on that, they have to create a void in their thinking that won't allow them to think in broader terms, wider biblical terms, let alone their own intellect. And that void allows them to continue in life and to make sense of the little bit of life that they do have. But for those who God has called according to his purpose, these questions arise. They're almost like nature, the nature of things. They arise in our spirit. This is the kind of God that is worthy to be called God. And anything less than that is creation of man's imagination.
Can you talk a little bit, you don't spend much time on this, but how false translations have led people astray?
Oh my, yes, yes, yes. I think of Ephesians 3:21, world without end, to whom be glory, world without end. It's one of the more clear passages. It should simply read, that's a concordant literal, from generation to generation. I believe the concordant literal has that, but the NIV has corrected it. There are numerous ones, not just phrases, but key words. Just take the word ion. It's been translated, I think, 12 different English words, age, and or it's a noun, singular, plural, as an adjective. They don't, the translators either weren't, they must have had a bad night and had a stomach ache from too much pizza. Or they did not get it straight on so many key words of Scripture. I think of one, gamma eta. It's translated numerous times in King James as world and earth. And the word is not world and earth. There are other Greek words for that, but they've translated the simple little Greek word, world and earth. And it should be translated that at all. It should be translated as, and any lexicon will do it, Nestle's and Parker's and 10 or 15 others will translate it as surrounding countryside, territory, region. And yet they've translated that in numerous places as world and earth. And one passage I think of, and there's dozens, in the Revelation says, and the whole world bowed down and worshiped the image of the beast. Well, the Greek word there, gay, it's the surrounding countryside. It's not a planetary taking of the mark of the beast. It's regional, countryside. And I know many of that have been given the message of Paul's revelation and appreciate Paul's revelation have a difficulty with that particular point. I've had numerous conversations with other brothers of like-mindedness and cordial as we can be, but yet they take a different perspective. The lexicon there, the Greek word gay, simply means surrounding countryside, cannot be used as earth and world. And that's one of the most outstanding that I can think of. Mm-hmm. There's three words that have been translated wrongly in the Greek, gay, oikumene, and kosmos. And there are three levels of magnitude there. Well, I'm just now working on the Hebrew on that. There's five Hebrew words that have been translated as earth and world, and they also have different magnitudes of region, locality, and broader scheme of things. Various levels of magnitude are not represented in the English translations by the use of the word world or earth. That might come as a shock to some, and I apologize if I tilt too many carts, but this I've researched this thoroughly and spent many days of prayer about it, and I'm very confident about it.
There's the word aeonios as relates to eternity, and you know the words that are more directed to our subject today is, you know, universal reconciliation.
Well, as it pertains to God's purpose in Christ to reconcile all, there are numerous words that have to do with that. The word ion and ionios, the noun and the adjective form, in all their particular contexts are very important, and it's nothing you can acquire in 2-minute look. This is the sort of thing that one must be very patient and quiet inside of himself and open to the Spirit to understand. And as we do and are allowed to do these things, we recognize that forever and ever, it simply means for the age or ages, singular, plural. And the adjective forms in their various contexts, we have to understand that as lasting for a time or age lasting, not forever, not eternal. The one word, the word eternal, that's used numerous times in Scripture is unfortunately erroneous. There's only two places where it's rightly used. It's adios, and that has to do with God, and the imperceptible is the better word, the better English word, adios, and having to those that are locked up in gloomy chains of darkness in James. But to use the word eternal in reference to salvation questions, it's extremely misleading for the reader. And unfortunately, large numbers, if not most, have been led into thinking that the word forever is the final designation of the unbeliever. And it's just not the case. God is the Savior of all mankind, especially of those, not, it's really particularly for those that believe, and those that believe are those that he's granted for faith at this time, which is not to say that the rest won't be granted for faith, even in the day of the resurrection, when Paul said, we have expectation that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that in itself should shock a lot of my pastor friends into thinking twice. But I've become a little more relaxed lately about these things, knowing that it's not my erudition of any level or my clever words or anything of that nature. It's God's grace that opens the heart to the truth.
What is your view of what happens to the unbeliever, in you know, after they die and in the future?
Well, they've had nothing. We know that there's neither knowledge nor wisdom nor understanding with them that go down into Sheol. And there's another translation problem using the word hell there, and it simply means Sheol, into the grave. And some places they'll translate it grave, and other places they'll translate it hell. The translators did us no favors. And it's going to take, if the Lord tarries, it's going to take a while, maybe a generation or more, for us to actually have the Word of God in its full integrity. There's been such a corruption of the English text. I hate to think what it must be like for other translations. I had a good friend who was a professor at one of the Christian schools, and he was going to New Guinea to translate one of the languages in the highlands of New Guinea into the language of the people in that region. And I talked with him, and I said, you're going to use the Greek text to translate into that language? And, oh, no, I'll use the King James Version. Well, there's a triple layer, or if not multiple layers of error, being transferred to another lingual group, and who knows from what, they will devise their own issues of incorrectness, as was done with the glossolalia phenomena in the current era. The translation errors of tongues have led to a whole group of individuals practicing and behaving and believing in things that aren't actually said in the scripture.
If all are ultimately reconciled to God, and you know we believe that firmly, how will this change our concept of or shape our concept of evangelism and mission work and our everyday interactions with others?
Good, good. Well, your former question, I failed to really address that. The whole point of judgment, the judgment of God, is the correction, the remedial correction of God to make a display of the glory of his grace will be a far greater judgment than sending somebody off or causing someone to think they're going to be tormented for eternity for not being in the right place to hear the right message. That is a whole different thing. The first question, I dropped that real quick. What was that? Oh, how do we live this out in our lives? How to change our lives? Oh, my, yes, yes, yes. Well, when I was in the ministry, I would do what ministers do, and I would look at people in the audience, and I'd make contacts in hospitals, people on their deathbeds, and I would grieve. I would grieve deep inside of my heart that these people had never made a confession of faith, never even gave a hint of believing in the faith of Christ. And there they are. I can't tell you how many would die in front of me, and my thinking, oh, dear, oh, dear. They're in the hands of the devil now. And of course, I gave as much consolation to the family as you could, and it was largely that was all it was, consolation. But how we live our lives in this confidence that we have been given, that Christ is going to reconcile all, well, you have to actually think about the numbers of humans that have taken breath on this planet from its initiation. Countless numbers of people have never heard of an Abraham, never heard of our Lord's name, Yeshua, never heard of the first utterance of Paul's revelation, and yet they lived and died in their oftentimes not so bad lives, and other times dire conditions of life. But how do we live from day to day? It changes my perspective of how I look at other people as objects of God's care. And he alone is sufficient and adequate enough to care to bring them into the knowledge of the truth, even if it's on the occasion of their resurrection, standing before the living God, recognizing the contrast between the life they have lived and all the dread things that they carried out in their lives. To recognize and comparing that to the holiness of God in its fullness, in its full, what's the word, a better word, volume, the full volume of his holiness and love and care and mercy. That revelation of that moment would be such that will be far more powerful a tool for revealing who God is and what Christ has done than sending somebody into a pitiful pit of despair for eternity.
You talk a lot about how, and you've talked today about how God's relationship with humanity is rooted in love. How does that relate to, you know, suffering and just living human life and all the problems and suffering? Some people go through some terrible things. How does that relate to God's love? Yeah.
Well, do you think of the people in Ukraine and people even in Russia that are dying on a daily basis, in Sudan, the terrible things that are happening and have happened throughout history. One of my favorite subjects has been history, the history of civilizations, the dread situations that so many have encountered in their daily living, and many did not survive these situations and died in miserable, horrible circumstances. I can look at it this way. The God has given to mankind experiences of evil to be humbled thereby. Now, that passage might seem like it's a very mild passage, but all the experiences of evil that mankind has been given is the occasion wherewith God will display the contrary, the very essence of his being, his passion for loving them in every circumstance of life. And I think for me it's very satisfying that the contrast between what we have encountered in life and what all the countless numbers of humans have encountered throughout life and died totally without the knowledge of the truth, totally, and in the day of the resurrection, the revelation of God's love will be such to actually erase and obliterate all the history of suffering in humanity. For me, that's very satisfying. The occasion of God, of the revelation of God's holiness and compassion, immeasurable compassion for all who have taken breath. And to me, that is the only resolution of the question.
It seems to me sometimes that some people that are suffering through these terrible things, at that time, the realization of God may even be deeper than mine. And just the contrast.
Oh, that's a good point. That's a good point. It puts you in a situation. Evil does put us all in a situation of desperateness. And we seek some meaning out of the pain that we suffer. Is there any meaning in what I'm going through? Is there any meaning why the doctor said I'm going to die in 2 months? Evil forces us to do something, forces our hearts to do something, and our minds, but more so our hearts. So oftentimes it's evil that brings men to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's been the case historically with men, that the worst of circumstances forces the issues of life into the fore, where we cannot resist the obvious. And the obvious is God is there always for us. And he reveals himself to us in those occasions of the worst circumstance. I've been there, and everyone's had that moment in their life. Mm-hmm. If they haven't, they will. The holiest of men will face evil in a way someday, in some way, that will force the issue of who God is and what he has done in their behalf. And that, to me, is a resolution of the question.
And kind of related to this, you kind of critique the traditional view of God's anger, and we've kind of talked about that, and you compare it to human anger. So can you talk about how you believe divine anger should be understood?
Oh, yes. The wages of sin is to die, obviously. Sin mm-hmm. is the consequence of sin, it's death. Man robs a bank and gets shot in the process, that's his wage. It's not really a wage, it's his penance, or not penance, what's the word? There's another word there. A slave does not receive a wage. Those who are servants to sin don't get a salary. There's another word, I can't think of it. Yeah, they don't get a salary, so it's not a wage. We get the penance of whatever the consequence of our actions are, and that's the way it is in life, in the legal system. The wages of misbehavior at whatever level that might be is sometimes very dire, and in the past it's been extremely dire. Today, of course, we don't use the death penalty like it was once used throughout the history of mankind. But the wage of sin, those that are promiscuous, the wage of that sin is all the STDs that are around. That's mm-hmm. a wage. That's a consequence, if that's a better word, perhaps. But the judgments of God's judgments are, and this is quite interesting to me, very satisfying to me. At the same time, Israel was worshiping the idols and doing all the horrific nastiness that their neighbors had taught them to do, there were other cultures around the planet who were doing far worse things, far worse. God paid no attention to those other cultures. They carried on their awful behaviors and without any consequence other than the natural consequences of those behaviors. But Israel seemed to be punished because they were being prepared. God said he'd prepare unto himself a people zealous of good works. And they were being prepared as a people. The very psyche of the Jewish people is preparatory to the kingdom come on earth, when Christ will establish his kingdom and the Jews will reign with him. I think the idea of punishment with God is always remedial, always corrective. It's not penal, raw penal. It's corrective. And if we look back on the things, the consequences of our own misbehaviors, we look back and say, boy, I wouldn't be the person I am now without that having happened in my life. As regrettable as those things might have been, they made us what we are now. And what Israel will become, is becoming, I should say, it will be a consequence of God's judgments over their span as people. And that deserves a whole lot more attention than we have here right now. Yeah, that next book that you might find, I don't know if you've gotten around to it, my book, The Cataclysmic Prophecies of the Jews and Their Divine Purpose, addresses that question in detail.
Well, I kind of liken it to, you know, if I know of a teenager in New York City that's life is being ruined with drugs, well, it's kind of, makes me sad, but it doesn't ruin my day. And if I find, you know, a neighbor's son is doing it, well, that's closer to home. But if I find out my own son is doing it, it makes me angry.
Oh, yes.
And not that I'm angry at him so much as angry as what it's doing to him.
Oh, indeed. Indeed.
Yeah.
Right. And look across the board, though, of all the human behaviors that we could illustrate this point with, misbehaviors, and that's a mild word for some of the behaviors that we hear about, all those horrific things that transpire among societies of men, not just in America, but across the world. It's been going on for countless generations. All these things, enough to break your heart and rip them out of your chest, and you'll grieve for a lifetime if you knew it all. But Christ took upon his flesh all that. That's the marvel of it all. And he bare in his flesh and laid out his blood for us all. All, not just some of us who happened, like I said earlier, who happened to be in the right place at the right time to hear the right message. And that's thankfully not the case with the magnitude and extent of what Christ has done, God has done in Christ.
All right. Well, to finish this off. I can hear as you talk this excitement and energy in your voice. What about this excites you the most?
Oh, thank you for that question. That's great. Well, what excites me the most is in the day of our Lord. In the day of our Lord, when he sits and judges the works of men, and he reveals himself to those who have perpetrated the worst of things, and those particularly, those who have never heard of Abraham or never heard of Jesus, but then including those who not only heard of Abraham, but then are the children of Abraham, and those who've heard Paul's evangel and have become the children of God because of it, those great masses of Adam's seed will come to a notable event which will be beyond the measure of men's capacity to comprehend. But they will be in a moment of appreciation like unto nothing they have ever experienced, exposed to the mercy and kindness and generation. Regenerative power of the living Christ upon them in the day of God's judgment. People like to use the word wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Yes, against unrighteousness, but the right unrighteous people who perpetrated these things are the objects of God's love and will be displayed ultimately in his grace. Any other message at this time in my life is inane and inappropriate to parallel with anything that we read in rudimentary truths of Scripture.
Is there anything else you would like to add?
Oh, wow, you've been so gracious. I was expecting far more difficult, but it's been a perfect delight to share with you. Steve, I tell you, it's just lovely to express these things with you and to share with you. I remember our fellowship last year together with the other gentlemen, and that was a time of great refreshing. It was just like something I'll never forget. It just refreshes me to think about when we share together the truth of Christ and the full magnitude of his love, not the minimalist approach that's given to it, not at all. And the fact of his doing it, God is sovereign. His sovereignty is displayed in everything that he does. I remember hearing a dear friend of mine, actually she was a great aunt, said the only feet that God has and the only hands that God has is our hands. Well, I said without thinking, I should have been a little more cautious. She had said that, and I said, well, I didn't know God was paraplegic. God's not in a wheelchair that he has to have us do his work for him. His sovereignty, and this is what it's all about. If God is truly sovereign, then salvation is assured for all. Unless we're talking about human volition and that somehow God is operating with a handicap because he gave man absolute volitional powers to choose him or refuse him, and people think they've refused God, they don't understand what's really transpiring. Their refusal of what they think they've done of God is preparatory to what will occur later in them. They will be embraced by God, and their gratitude will be measureless when that does transpire.
All right. Well, I think that's a good way to end the interview. And
well, thank you, Steve.
Thanks again for taking time. And
okay.
Appreciate
it. My very best to you and all others. God bless.